The three most important issues in all of life can be summed up in three words: why, what, and how. I'm here today to tell you that the most important of those three is why. We obsess on what. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it? What are we going to get? Where is mine? God is more interested in why we do our what or our how, our motivation. And in this series, Finding My Motivation, last week we began by talking about pulling back from the brink of burnout and doing some smart things that would take us from living in doubt to living in faith. From Psalm 39 to Psalm 40, if you haven't listened to that talk, it was awesome. And he that tooteth not his own horn, the same shall not be tooted. Hezekiah 3:6. Today we're going to be talking about why. In the very first chapters of the Bible, we're introduced to two brothers, Cain and Abel. They came to God. They both brought offerings to God and worship. Which is the primary human activity, is to worship our Creator. One brought the fruit of the land. He was a farmer. And one brought the body, the blood of an animal. He was a herdsman or a cattleman. When they came, one was accepted, Abel. One was rejected, Cain. We are told in this story, if you want to go read it, all of it, that it wasn't necessarily the type of offering they brought, but the attitude, the motivation. As a matter of fact, God gave Cain the option to try it one more time to get it right. And we know that Cain became angry and vengeful and ultimately created did the first murder. And from that point to this, we begin to understand from God, it's not what we do, and it's not even how we do it, but it's why we do, what our internal motivations are. So I want to talk to you about the four worst motivations that you can live with. And here's the problem with these motivations as we go through them. They all come from a legitimate place. They all originate from a legitimate need that is answered in an illegitimate way. Let me explain. Motivation number one is if you are motivated by guilt, that is a motivation that cannot be sustained. All of us probably know that motivation, guilt does motivate. As a matter of fact, many of you have lived most of your lives on the basis of guilt. The guilt of your mother. That's what mothers are created for, right? To make you feel guilty. To call you up on Mother's Day. It says, your mother, call your mother. You know? Guilt motivates. Here's the problem. Over time, guilt debilitates as a motivator. You see, there are two kinds of guilt. There's real guilt and there's false guilt. You see, guilt originally as a gift from God to each one of us. To help us understand, to feel the pain of our soul when things are not right with God. When we're estranged from God or separated from God, either the relationship or the fellowship is broken, we're going to feel guilty. God gives that to us in order to bring us back to Him so that reconciliation, forgiveness can occur. But oftentimes what we do is we live in the what and the how of guilt, and we just basically say, what are the things I can do that will make the, you know, that will give me the best promise of not feeling guilty? So therefore, we go to church in order to get God's good graces. We're good people. We pray. We give. We do things in order that God might not, you know, might be pleased. And that never, never works. Guilt drives us to God so that we can experience His love, His grace, and forgiveness and be changed by His transforming love. Guilt is not a way to appease God and to get to heaven. So guilt is an ongoing, everyday motivator. It's all you feel is guilt in your relationship with God, brother. All you have is religion. You see, religion says this: go to church, be as good as you possibly can, pray, give a little money on the side, die, and hope for the best. It's like getting on a ride at Space Mountain at Disney World, buckle in, and hope that God is not the day that this thing falls apart. You know, take your chances, roll your dice. That's religion. Works will never make you right with God. Listen to what the Scriptures teach us. Because of God's great love, circle that, we're going to come back to it in a little bit. Because of God's great love, the God who is rich in mercy, who has made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. How many of you know what dead people do? And the answer would be nothing. They don't do anything. They don't pray any prayers. They don't care what they wear. They don't care how big that box is. They don't care whether they're cremated. They don't care whether they're put down 6 feet, 8 feet, 10 feet on top or down Interstate 40. They don't care. I've been around a lot of dead people. Some here this morning. Trust me, they don't care. And so what God is saying is this, is if you are dead spiritually, there is nothing you can do that will resurrect your body unless God does something to you. And when he says that we have been made alive, the theologians call that the process of regeneration, where God awakens the heart to respond to him, to come to him, the cry for God and significance and meaning and purpose are met in that relationship. And when God makes us alive in our heart, he draws us to himself and he raises us up, the Bible says, in Christ, and seats us, he gives us a different position in heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages, he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness, his kesed, the Hebrew word kesed, his faithful loving kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through the conduit of faith. This is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Listen, let me just say this to you. Your sins will not send you to hell. Our problem are not our sins. Our problem is our sin. Our problem is not that we commit sins. The problem is that we can and we want to and we gravitate toward it. And the only solution to that deep abiding guilt is the grace of God in Jesus Christ that makes us alive, brings us in, gives us peace, sets us in the family, adopts us as sons and daughters, and gives us a new heart. Nothing is going to take away your guilt unless, of course, you anesthetize it. Unless, of course, you just ignore it. And the more you ignore the true, genuine feelings of guilt, the more you give sway to false guilt. And you will just be manipulated the rest of your life by people making you feel guilty. You want people to like you. You want people to love you. Listen to me. You want from other people what you can only always ever get from God. What you get from God, what you can never get from people, they will never hold you in bondage ever again. Once you find yourself in God, you'll be free yourself to love people. Guilt is a horrible motivator. Parents, be careful that you don't use it to motivate your children. The guilt that brings us to the grace of God is a good thing. You ought to praise God for it. Second motivator, greed. Greed. When you say greed, yeah, boy, I know some big greedy people. You're sitting next to one. Now look at the left, look at the right, and if it isn't one of them, it's you. So what is greed? Greed, I said, these motivators arise from a legitimate need. What is greed? Greed is wanting more in a mindset of scarcity. See, greed basically says, the world is a limited place, the pie is only so big, and for you to have any, you take some of mine. And so therefore, for me to have enough, I want mine. And since getting more stuff never makes me happy, I just need a little more stuff. That will make me happy. I want another car, another house, another wife, another job, another house, a location, another vacation, more and more and more and more and more and more will get me happy. What drives greed? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The what of money? Love of money. Money is not moral. Money is neither good nor bad. There are times when money is the solution. Money is a great servant, terrible master. It's not that you have money, it's that you just don't want money to have you. But behind money, money is just an expression of power or an expression of need or expression of control. So what's behind it? Love. The craving for love. Somebody know me. Give me attention. That's what the drive for fame is. I want to sing a great song so I can stand on the stage and people love me and know me and care about me and focus their attention on me. I want somebody to recognize me, know my name. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Until you get in the center of that spotlight and realize it burns. Have you ever watched VH1's Where Are They Now? There are enough cautionary tales on that one show to assure us that fame, success, drug, sex, and rock and roll will kill you, but we still want it. Yeah, let me try. I'm not as screwed up as Lindsay Lohan. Let me try. Paris Hilton doesn't have the moral fiber I have. Let me stand into that space. Paul and I had been 3 months before Princess Diana was killed. We actually had gone through that little tunnel in Paris. I tell you what, folks, when the spotlight gets too hot, it'll kill you. It will destroy you. What is greed? It's the craving for love and attention. I want someone to know me. And this only comes in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He knows you. The Bible even says He knows the hairs on your head. And for some of us, that doesn't take an awful lot of computing. Think of that. The Bible says that God is always thinking about us, that He can hold us, that He created you individually. There was a day He made a decision. He knows your name. He knows where you are. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your fears. And He loves you and He's pursuing you. And there's nothing in the whole world that you can ever consume that will fill up the deep hole in your heart but Jesus Christ. I submit that to you. Religion? No, just more stuff. Jesus. There's a third motivator, the motivator of self. Now, this is just like greed, except greed says this: I want more. And I always want more. And I don't care how much you have. I don't care. Self says, I want more than you. Greed says, I just want more. More attention, more love. You can only get that in God. Only in Christ. Self says, I want more than you. Self-motivation. Have you ever gone in the bookstore and seen this big, you know, self-motivation? You know what? Self-motivation, you know what self-motivation leads to? More self-motivation. It's a never-ending loop. It's again, it's like greed, except it's turned toward God. What we're really saying to God is this: I want you to love me more than anyone else. It's an inner feeling that somehow God is being better to other people than me. Love me, focus on me, take care of me. I remember when our girls were little, and you know, I'm so glad they're grown. I saw some lady the other day, and you know, they had little bitty children. I said, I'm glad it's you, and you know, and I think raising one family is all God ever intended, don't you? And, you know, you remember the day when maybe you're there, your kids, you have to go out and you always have to worry about who has what. If you buy one of them something, you've got to buy something for the other one of equal or greater value, right? You know, if you divide a hamburger, you've got to go to the metric system and you've got to get a laser, you know, to make sure it's, you know, that they get as much of the pickle as, you know, sister gets. That's what self says. Self-motivation says, you know what, I want more than you. And it's a constant motivation. It's like being a little rat on a wheel. It's just constantly going, 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 going. And when you bring God into the equation, there's a great story Jesus told about this. He said there was a farmer who went out and he hired some guys to work in his field at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he says, if you work for me, a work day was 6 to 6. As one of my buddies in Alabama used to say, can to can't. You know, you can see to you can't see no more. And he says, I'll pay you a dollar. And they were thrilled to get it. So they go out and they work, and he goes back out at 9 o'clock, and he makes the same bargain, goes out at 12 o'clock, makes the same bargain, goes out at 3 o'clock, makes the same bargain, and goes out at 5 o'clock, makes the same bargain. He brings them all together, and he starts paying them in reverse. So the 5 o'clock people, he gives them $1. Now, the people who had come there at 6 a.m. are looking at the 5 p.m. guys saying, oh my gosh, if the 5 p.m. guys get a dollar, what do we get? I mean, I bet we're going to get 10 bucks. The 3 o'clock people got a dollar, the 12 o'clock people got a dollar, the 9 o'clock people got a dollar. And the happy, you know, once happy, once thrilled to get the work, once we're eating tonight, yeah, it won't be pizza, it will be steak, yay God. 6 o'clock people came up and they were hacked. And they said, I cannot believe you're paying us a dollar. You pay them a dollar. We've worked for so much, we've done so much more. That's not fair. And God says to this, you know what, friend? I haven't been unfair. Because I agreed to pay you a dollar, and a dollar is what you get. He said to him, here's the deal. What you're really mad at is the fact that I'm generous and you're stingy. And that's not my fault. Ooh. Self-motivation. The motivation of self is a never-quenching thirst. It's like drinking cough syrup after you run a marathon. You know, it's like drinking eggnog after you've been on the treadmill for 2 hours. You don't want eggnog. You want water, right? You want good water. You want good cold water. Or actually any water will do. Because you want that thirst satisfied. The heart that believes that God has been unfair to it. Because he has blessed. Listen, there are going to always people. Now, I know this is going to pack you off, but let me just be, you know, that's what you paid me for. There are always going to be people who are smarter than you, faster than you, prettier than you, who are going to make more than you. Can you live with that? You better. Now, that's not the bad news. Here's the bad news. Are you ready for the bad news? There are going to be people uglier than you, dumber than you, who work less than you, but who make more than you. Now that's the real chip, isn't it? I mean, I can understand it, but, you know, if you work hard, you go to school, you work hard. Hey, if you outwork me, hey, you know, I give you a due. But you're lazy. I mean, don't you work with people like this?
Yeah.
Don't you work with people who make more than you? And you say, if things were fair, I do more than they do. I'm a cog in the wheel. All they do is sit around and eat and drink and moan, play golf and kiss up. God, what's the deal? What's the deal, God? I've been good. You know what the deal is? Here's the deal. Are you ready for the deal? Here's the deal. If God gave you, let me give you an example. I gave Paula, I made a little book, a picture book for Christmas. I went back to all the houses and apartments we've ever lived in. Started back in August and made a book and just the journey we've been through up until now. And I went back to Huntsville, Alabama, to the first house we ever bought. We paid 1,600 square feet. We paid $12,000 for it. The down payment was $248, and I had to write it twice. I had never written a check that big before. The house payment was $124.75, and I was praying, oh my God, how are we ever going to pay it? But I didn't think about it that much because we owned a house, and it was an awesome house. Now, the toilets were, you know, it didn't work all the time, but it was our house. And it had dry rot, we found out, behind the little shower area, but it was our house. And some of the foundation had cracked on the right side, but on the deed it says, David and Paula Foster, that was our house. And then we started driving around and seeing some nicer houses and saying, man, If we just had a better house, we had a nicer house, a bigger house, and a better neighborhood, we'd be happy. We're going to have kids. We don't send our kids to these schools. We need to go. How many of you know if you have a really nice house, the only thing you really need is one more nice house? If you have a really nice car, all you really need is one more nice car. See, here's the deal. If you are driven by self, if you're driven by an insatiable need for God to prove His love to you by the abundance of things He gives you over and above anyone else around you, you will be miserable. Here's the deal. You're not going to like it, but here's the truth. God owes you diddly. Squat. Nothing. Nada. He is not obligated to love you. He is not obligated to care for you. He is not obligated to support you. Unless, of course, you're a Christian, and then He's fully obligated. But it is an obligation He entered into willingly. When I had children, I had no obligation to take care of children. I had no obligation to worry about kindergartners and third graders and fourth graders. I had no obligation to have to go to high school cheerleading tryouts. I didn't have any of that obligation until I became a father, and then I obligated myself by my choice. You get it? Okay. God has no obligation to love you, care for you, supply any need, unless you're talking about the obligation that came fully and freely in Jesus Christ when He committed His redemptive love to your life when you returned to Him. And now He is fully committed. But don't you dare look at God and say, "You owe me." He doesn't owe you anything. Everything is a gift. Every day above dirt is a good day.
Right.
Amen?
Amen?
Maybe you know something I don't, but you know what? Waking up alive is a pretty exhilarating thing. There's another motivation. It's a motivation of shame. So what are the four worst motivations? Guilt, grief, self, and shame. Shame is... See, here's the difference. Guilt is a good thing if it drives you to God. Here, what God says about your behavior will make you feel guilty. It should. It's to drive you to Him. But what God says about you will never make you feel ashamed. You are a person that He has counted worthy of His love. You need never feel... Here's, you know what shame does? Shame makes us blind. A shame-bound person is blind. They think that you can be shame-bound alone and no one will notice. Listen to what Jesus... This is a great example. Jesus, to the Jews who had believed on Jesus, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really what?
My disciple."
Okay, now let's take that phrase real quickly, because that's where a lot of us get off. The Bible says that Jesus said, if you do what I say, you are my disciple. So therefore, doing what Jesus said makes you His disciple. Right? Wrong. Wrong. Jesus didn't say, if you follow my teachings, you are my disciples, did He? No, He didn't. He said, if you follow my teachings, you are...
Really?
Yes, really. There you go. Really my disciple. What does that mean? He simply means this, is if you're my disciple, it will be reflected in how you live. And if there's absolutely no evidence of grace in the way you live, you are not my disciple, and you don't need to go back and work really hard, or you need to really go back and understand what it means to be my disciple. But as my disciple, the fruit of this life is this. And if you don't have the fruit, you don't have the life. And so all the people who keep telling you, if you smoke cigars, you'll go to hell, just tell them to go. Or, that was nasty, wasn't it? We didn't record that, did we? I'm sorry. Or, I guess it's a nasty habit. Or, you know, or going to movies. Then you know what I'm talking about. The people who basically have this long list of don'ts. If you don't do this, you'll go to heaven. That's a lie from the pit. There is no don't list. And there is no do list. But there is a be list. And in Christ, I can become everything I was created to become. It is a converted heart. It is a changed heart. It is new life that comes only from Christ that results in a different way of living, thinking, acting, hoping, and being. It is the fruit of it. But it's not the, it doesn't cause it. I hesitate to say this because this is really important. I never have to do another good thing to go to heaven. I am in Christ and that's all there is. I am in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm reconciled. There has been a moment, a day, and a time resulting in this life that I now have. And I do not, I have done stupid things, and I will continue to do stupid things. I have sinned. I love the deacons who pray, "Oh Lord, if we've made any mistakes this week, forgive us." I just, God wants to say, "Hey, just leave the if out. I'm screwed up. I'm a sinner. Just admit it." Mm-hmm. Let God come in and love you and forgive you and reassure you and set you on another path. If you don't do that, what you do is you internalize. You see, if guilt drives you to God on the basis of behavior alone, and you don't change your behavior over time, you will feel ashamed of who you are. You will feel like you are a person who is messed up in a way the world has never seen. And you will become blind. Because you cannot entertain this awful shame down feelings about yourself in reality forever until you'll make up a new reality that has nothing to do with the present reality. And let me prove it by telling you what Jesus said. Jesus looked at these guys and said this. He says, "You know, if you hold my teachings, you are really my disciples. You have the fruit of which being my disciples is the root." And then he says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, this was something they thought they knew about. So this is what they said. The disciple thing and the doing thing. Okay, you got us on that. But on the free thing, duh. We wrote the book on free. Hello? I mean, you don't get no freer than the Jews, baby. We're free. You don't know? Oh, well, let me tell you. This is how free. We are Abraham's descendants. Hello? Is that enough for you? Do you know your history? I doubt it. We're Abraham's descendants. And we've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say, "You shall set us free"? This guy was in total denial. They had never not been in bondage. There are very short periods of time. From 586 in the north, from 722 in the south, the Jews had been in bondage. They were in bondage as they stood there and spoke under the Romans. They couldn't make their own laws. They couldn't have their own trials. They couldn't execute their own judgments. They couldn't have their own lawsuits. When they crucified Jesus, they had to go get permission. They were in total bondage. They were paying outrageous taxes to an outrageous taskmaster. Before the Romans, there were the Greeks. Before the Greeks, there were the Persians. Before the Persians, there were the Philistines. On and on and on and on it goes. And it's just hilarious. You know what I'm saying? It's like going to death row and the guy saying, "You know what? I've never been in prison. I wouldn't know what a prison looked like if you were. No, you need to take me sometime. What would a prison look like?" You know, I mean, how many of you know you can live in a bad place so long that it doesn't seem that bad? You know, you messed up in such a way that, you know, I'm messed up. At least it's a misery I'm familiar with. And Jesus says, "You know what? I tell you the truth. Everyone who is a slave to sin, who sins, is a slave to sin." So here are the demotivators. The worst, guilt, greed, self, and shame. Now what are the antidotes? What are we craving for? You know what we're craving for? We're craving for truth. Truth. We're not craving for love. We're craving for truth. Because love that is not based on truth is larceny. Love that is not based on truth is lust. People email me all the time and say, women, not men. No, men never email me this. "Is it really true that sex outside of marriage is bad? I just think that's, you know, something that they made up. I got this guy and he really loves me. And, he, you know, if I love him, I'll do it. And, you know, what, we love each other. And I think that's all that really matters." And then at the end he says, we're just really committed to each other. And the response is, you are delusional. If you were committed to each other, you would be married. That's what marriage is. It's a commitment.
Amen.
That leads to a contract. That's why it's civil. That evolves or erupts or comes or flows out of a covenant. Marriage is a covenant protected by a civil union that defines a commitment. A man and a woman sexually committed to each other outside of marriage is an oxymoron. That's like saying there's dry water. You may not like that and you may not agree with that, but it will not change the truth of it. It's like stepping in cow manure. It is what it is. Can I hear an amen? You can put perfume on it. That's Chanel. No, that's... Who said that? So we want truth. We want truth. We want something that is real. Beauty. Truth is always beautiful when it leads to love. I love what the Bible says. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, praiseworthy, obsess about these things. Truth, beauty, love. Listen to this. There is no fear in love because, what are the next two words?
Perfect love.
Perfect love. Now, what we introduced a while ago was great love and perfect love. What is great love and perfect love? Well, let me close with this. The highest form of human love, would you agree, is a mother's love? At least that's my conviction. I mean, my wife's love, I love my kids, I die for my kids, but my wife lives for my kids. In a way beyond, now they're girls and, you know, the girl thing, but, you know what I'm talking about, mamas. Here's the deal. You get between a mama and their kid and they'll kill you. And they'll get off. They'll never see a day of jail. But here's the problem with a mother's love. A mother's love will cause her to defend a demon. My little Johnny would never do that. Well, he had the knife. He saw the blood. He was there. But that was not Johnny. That was some other person. Who just had a haircut like Johnny. No, we got Johnny's DNA. Johnny was there. Was it? No, I believe he was innocent. You know what? Because a mother's love, that's a mother's love. And yeah, God for a mother's love. I'm not criticizing your mother's love, but mother's love has nothing to do with God's love. Because God's love doesn't work that way. God can love a demon, but he has to, first of all, acknowledge that he's a demon, that he has sinned, that he is worthy of death and judgment. He is worthy to be excluded. And then before judgment is pronounced and exclusion is executed, someone has to step into that trial of eternity and say, okay, if you're talking about Dave and he deserves hell, and he deserves judgment, he deserves this, could I pay his debt? Could I die his death? Could I suffer his humiliation? Yes, only if you meet the demands of truth or holiness. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He paid our debt. The cross is central to our faith. This is not an indulgent love. This is a sacrificing love. This is where God has come and sacrificed himself in order that we might be reconciled to our God. It's perfect love. It's love that doesn't need the one who is loved to return in kind. It is not a bilateral love. It is a unilateral love. It is a love that keeps on loving, pursuing, and caring. The love of Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that all of us need. It's what we're all looking for. That's why we're driven by guilt, greed, self, and shame. We're looking for someone who will love us as we are forever, come what may, for now and eternity. And the only way you find that is in Jesus Christ. And once you find it, what's your next motivator? Honor. Honor. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praises will be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Amen. Now, every Sunday morning, the gathering is very simple. We do three things. We gather to grow, to give. To give away our lives, to create a new world. But the gathering itself is very simple. There are three parts. We gather, in the first part of our gathering, we gather to praise and extol and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we do music. Music here is not a prelude to the offering. It is not the time that you have between the time you ought to be here and the time you park your car and sit. It's not a filler so we can get to the real important stuff. Because if it were, why is the biggest book in the Bible a song book? Duh. Why is it that music and praise and singing will make it into heaven, but preaching won't? Aren't you glad? I'll be homeless without a job. There are three parts of the worship experience. We gather to praise, and I encourage you to get here in time to do that if you can. If you can, we totally understand. But you miss something when you're not engaged in that process. We also give. We pass the sacred red buckets. That means if you put something in it, you stay out of hell. That's the red part. And if you don't like that, the red's for the blood. Either way, say, I don't believe in hell, but then we go with the blood. Red's for the blood, you give. The scriptures tell us that they gather on the first day of the week. And they gave. So they no one would have to come behind them again and admonish them. They gave freely. And we open the Word of God. And we try to let it get in their soul. And try to feed our mind and feed our heart and feed our souls. And we walk out of here, we are fired up. Why? Because it says, extol the Lord together. Let's praise His name together. We walk out of here, we are free men and women. Amen? We are in bondage. We're not beholden to anyone. God loves us. He cares for us. He has already made a place for us. Our past is forgiven. Our present makes sense. And our future is secure. I usually get more amens when I do that. I think it's time to go. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege we've had to gather here today. Your Spirit has gathered us here. We have gathered by providence, not by convenience. Not a person here because they decided to be here, though they decided. You brought us here to do us good, to love us, to pour into our hearts and lives of truth. Because we live in a world where we don't hear it very much, and we hear it in weird ways. We hear a lot of religious people who want to bring us into bondage to their list, to their agenda. And Father, we end up living by guilt and shame. And we feel like we're not worth anything. We're constantly having to clutch for something when You've given us everything freely. I pray for every person in this room. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that they'd be free. They'd stand strong in Jesus and live the freed up, joy-filled life. That they'd dream big. I pray for someone here tonight, today who needs to step across and say, Jesus Christ, all of me I understand, I give to You, all of You I know. I pray as the pastor of this church and the speaker of this moment, the power of God, the power of grace, the power of forgiveness into every life. I pray that what is happening here today just will begin when they walk out into the sunlight. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you guys. Go get them. Have a great day.